realized just this week part of the difficulty that I have in teaching from Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians. And that is because there are portions of this letter where he states the problem and the solution is quite evident, but he doesn't present the solution to us in a way that is doctrinal or gives us that kind of same ground. In Galatians, the solution becomes a little more behavioral, not because it's not doctrinal, but because he's at a point in the letter where he is at times upset and at the same time struggling to teach a group of people whom he dearly loves. Galatians is a letter where Paul in part is upset because his ministry to the Galatians was successful. He came, he presented the gospel to a group of people over really a fairly broad area of people, and there were several different churches that started in that area. There was not just a single Galatian church, but within the region that is called Galatia, or was called Galatia back there. Today it's part of Turkey. There were churches that were formed. But then, in the midst of this good start and an active faith and biblical teaching and a Holy Spirit-powered ministry, there was this problem that came up. People came and they were presenting a message that made sense, but it was directly opposed to the gospel. And Paul doesn't say, he doesn't use the word disappointment, but I have a very strong guess that he was disappointed that the Galatian Christians weren't able to reconcile from the teaching that they already had. Issue of people coming and saying, well, in order to accept Jesus as the Messiah, you must become Jewish first. And so on the one hand, he's upset. On the other hand, he loves those people very much as people whom he had shared the gospel with and had seen churches of Jesus Christ planted. And there's this conflict that he's experiencing within himself. And so why was Paul so upset with the Galatian church? I've kind of introduced you to part of the behavioral, relational side of that, but I want to draw it out a little bit more here from within Scripture. Sometimes we think that, some people think that the letters that Paul wrote that we have in the New Testament, that they are not actual letters, but they're thinly disguised teaching documents to get Christian teaching out to the church. And they are the Word of God, and they form a part of biblical teaching for us, and so they are that. But they are at the same time actual letters that Paul wrote to these people. And we can see that in that even though there's a certain form to letter writing back then, even as there is today, that the tone of Paul's writing is different from letter to letter, and it's sometimes dramatically different. And in Galatians 3, 1-3, Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh?" And it doesn't even if I had read that in a dead monotone, we could discern that Paul's sense for the Galatians is he's upset. He calls them foolish, and then he repeats the word later by saying, "Are you so foolish?" And that's part of his attitude in this letter. But then when we contrast that, Paul also wrote a letter to the Philippian churches, the Philippian Christians, Philippi being a city in Macedonia along the northern coast of Greece on the Aegean Sea. And listen to the contrast to the tone of his writing. He writes to the Philippian church, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." A little bit different. "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." I want to just draw you into today's passage. It says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods." We'll come back to that verse 8 again. He says, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved to them all over again?" And this is Paul's, an answer from Paul to anyone who would ask the question, why are you so upset with the Galatian churches? It's basically what I said before. They got off to such a good start, and they had this relationship with God in which they knew God and they were known by God. And we will talk more about what that means. But they knew God and they were known by God. And if he says, if that's the case, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? So Paul is upset because after this great start that the Galatian church had, it was a start in which he presented the gospel to them. He presented it actually not in the normal way that he would have done. He happened to be sick. He had an illness. We don't ever know what Paul's illnesses were, but he, part of the evidence that he wasn't a completely healthy person, physically speaking, is that one of the people who often traveled with him was Luke, the physician, who also penned the Gospel of Luke. And it's just guessing that that we who read the Bible often do that. Well, maybe part of the reason that Luke was there is not just because of the ministry that he would have had in the church and the ministry that he had to the people that Paul was trying to reach, but also because from time to time, Paul needed the attention of a doctor, of a physician. It's possible. Makes sense. But he is upset because they have the old-fashioned word is they were backsliding Christians. Do you know that term, backslidden? It's not a term that we use anymore, so it's those of us who are older or have been in church a long time. It used to be a term that you would hear in messages like this because the warning is we can know Christ, we can be fellowshipping with Christians, worshiping with them, learning the Bible, but then there are periods in our life when our faith slides backwards, and with that, our ministry slides backwards, and with that, our relationship with God appears to be sliding backwards, and so it's called backsliding. And so there used to be a term that some people would use that, oh, she's a backslidden Christian, meaning used to be an active Christian, but her faith has gone backwards recently. And that's what Paul is upset about. Why are you turning back? How is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? So that's why Paul was upset. And it's the question that comes to us today is, in our own lives, Do we ever have periods where if the Apostle Paul had been our founding pastor and he saw us as a church backsliding, that he might pen a similar letter to the letter that he wrote the Galatians? We can even more often apply that to our individual lives. In our own faith in God, are there times or seasons in which we backslide? And if so, the message in Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians, is applicable in our lives. And so the teaching from Galatians that we've been doing and that we are doing is offered in that spirit, and on the assumption that we all have those times where we are at least tempted to backslide and may actually have our faith slide away from Jesus and back towards what Paul calls weak and miserable forces. And so that's what our teaching in Galatians is really all about.
Hi.
And so hello. So today we have a message on the discipling community. And the discipling community, we have, not only is backsliding an old-fashioned term, but discipleship is somewhat of an old-fashioned term if you keep up on these things today. About 25 years ago, another term, it's longer than 25, maybe about 30, 35 years ago, another term started to come into, be popular, and especially if you were taking classes in discipleship, or what we used to call discipleship, and what used to be called Christian education. The term that became popular was, it's this, I hope you can read that, underneath the importance of discipling communities, Christian formation and discipleship. And I was so impressed by that term when I was in seminary all those many years ago that when we came here and we said, well, we need a Sunday school deacon, a Christian ed deacon, I asked our board of deacons, and in particular Bonnie Nakasugi, who is that deacon on our board of deacons, may we call that deacon not Christian ed or Sunday school? It's very functional. It gets the job done in terms of what letting people know a lot about the job and responsibilities of that person. But may we call that deacon our deacon of Christian formation and discipleship? And it strikes me now as I was preparing this message that we could have easily called that position deacon of Christian formation. And the reason that I like that term is, if someone is a Sunday school deacon or a Sunday school superintendent, it points to a job with certain tasks and responsibilities. And formation, it points to a responsibility of the church that all churches have, not just churches with Sunday school, not just churches with children's ministries, but all churches, we all have this great commission from Jesus that says, make disciples. And when we say make disciples, the way that we can put a slightly finer point on that is to say making disciples is a process of Christian formation. And by Christian formation, there are two or three elements to it. And the first element that I want to just brush by today, because it's the topic of all of our messages, is Christian formation involves the Word of God being taught to us so that it changes our lives. Not just so that it resides as knowledge, but so that the Word of God actually changes our behavior, it changes our attitude, and because the truth of God, when it's applied by the Holy Spirit, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He activates the grace of God in our lives, and that activation, that changing, that transformation, Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. be changed by the renewing of your mind. That transformation is this Christian formation process. The other part of Christian formation is that, and discipleship, is it points out something else that's important to us as a church and important to the process of making disciples. Too often in churches, there's an assumption, and I don't hear it in this church, and I'm very pleased that I don't hear it, but I've heard it in churches before, that, and it just reflected an attitude that said, well, the music at the front, the singing and all that stuff, that's the preliminaries. And the major part is the preaching part. And I even knew some people in a former church that I pastored that their attitude was, well, I don't really need to be there for the preliminaries as long as I'm there for the sermon. And that used to upset me probably more than it does now. And because also they were in part behind that preliminary thing, they were kind of protesting the fact that in that church at that time we had worship teams, and they'd come up with guitars and, you know, keyboard and vocalists, and they said, why did we spend all this money on hymns that 40 or 50 years ago, and that we don't sing as many hymns? And I have nothing, I like singing hymns, by the way, but as a pastor in a church, sometimes we adopt a very practical philosophy. And the practical philosophy in worship is that we play the songs with the instruments that our worship leaders can play. And we sing the songs that our worship leaders with their instruments can play. It's not the easiest thing. It can be done. I taught myself how to do it because prior to coming to West LA Holiness, there was a 4 or 5 time a year senior ministry that I would go to a retirement home and lead that. And I showed up with my guitar on the first Sunday afternoon to do that. And the first thing that the people who came to that service said is, you're not going to play those new songs, are you? And I was shocked. I was thinking, we've outgrown that era in the church. But I said, well, oh no, not if you have other songs. And they produced their own songbook, and it took me a little while, but I learned how to play the hymns that they like to play on the guitar. It was and is more difficult than the songs that we sing on the guitar. So, but we have this... This commission is to make disciples. That's Christian formation. And part of that commission is the Word of God being taught. But the other part is a relational side of it. And I got off track because I was saying some people in some churches have the attitude that, well, there's the preliminaries, there's the singing and stuff like that. And then there is the main part, that's the message. And really, the two are supposed to fit together. And this is my pride leaking through, my pride in the worship leaders that we have in this church. Our worship leaders, I believe, do a very good job. They do a very good job of selecting songs that fit the theme of that day. I know for a fact that from meeting with them that it's not something that they just go, oh yeah, I like that song and that song. Oh, we haven't sung this song in a while, let's sing that one. They're not going through a process that's that simple. They are looking at the scripture reading. They even ask me for a blurb on the message as best as I can earlier in the week. And based on that, they put together the set of songs that we sing. And our musical worship goes together with the ministry of the word, and it's supposed to be that way. Without one or the other, our worship service would be in some ways incomplete. And the part that we would add to all of that is the part that the Apostle Paul is writing and emphasizing to the Galatian churches, and that is a relational part. When we talk about the Word of God, it's not just about hearing it and learning it based on hearing it, or it's not just about reading it and learning it from reading it or taking part in Bible study, but a very, very important part of that learning is to see the truth of God alive in the lives of our Christian friends. And from seeing the truth of God alive in our friends, we learn how that word applies to us. The pastor, me, I'm supposed to stand up here and tell you how it applies, and hopefully it makes sense. But unless we are involved in relationships with other people that in which we can see that, within that relationship, we trust one another enough to say, you know, I have trouble with that verse. I don't understand it. Or I have trouble with that verse because it doesn't seem right to me. What do you think? And people together kind of working those things out in a trusted friendship is very important to Christian formation, to discipleship, to our growing up into Christ, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. That relational side is important. If it's missing, then we miss a very important practical part of seeing God's truth. The danger in not having that relational support to within our discipleship is that we kind of become just knowledge oriented. We become just we don't see it in our own lives because we're not witnessing it in the lives around us. And so part of the church is to see that happen. Christian formation has to do with our relationship with God. Now that you know God, or rather are known by God, that relationship with God is not just knowledge of God. The word to know that was used in the New Testament, and also the word that was used to know in the Old Testament, New Testament was written in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew. In both places, that word to know is not about knowing facts. It's about knowing you and knowing me. And so when Paul says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, it's not knowing about God, it's now that you know God and God knows you. You have this relationship with God that becomes the foundation of our discipleship, of our growing up in Christ, of our becoming mature Christians, is that relationship that we know God, and rather, the reason Paul says, or rather are known by God, is because we wouldn't know God if we just set out on a search to find him. And it's obvious why, because although we can look around us and the heavens proclaim the glory of God, and there are those kind of evidence that we see in his creation that there is a God, to actually know him personally, you might come to the conclusion that, oh, there must be a God, because look at the world. Look at the world that he created. Look at the grandeur of the oceans. Look at the sound, listen to the sound of the wind. And you might come to the conclusion that because of that, that there must have been some grand designer, grand creator, who brought all this into being and who keeps it going. And that's part of our belief as Christians as well. But despite coming to that conclusion, we still wouldn't know him personally. We would see the evidence, and the evidence might be convincing. But that's not the same as a personal relationship. And then the second part of this relational part, Paul brings out in Galatians, become like me, for I became like you. Now, if Paul were just a teacher, and if I, in my own thinking, sometimes I fall into this trap that you go, that oh, my responsibility as a pastor, even as a discipling pastor, is to help Mark become like me. And I look at Mark and I say, that's just never going to happen. Because he's way too tall. And no matter what we try, he's never going to be this short. And there are other reasons that we could say that, oh, it's the responsibility of the teacher to help the people that teacher is teaching to become like the teacher. That's certainly true. But Paul says to the Galatians, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. And he goes ahead and he tells them exactly what he's talking about. In what way did you become like us, you might say, if you're the Galatians? And he says, as you know, verse 13, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. So it wasn't one of those, hey, can I come to your church? Can I come to your community? Can I visit your synagogue and preach the good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah? And the rabbis say, okay, when are you coming? And they schedule a special meeting, and Paul and his group comes, and they preach that way. He says, it wasn't exactly like that. It was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. He was sick. And he says, even though my illness was a trial to you, in other words, he was there and they took care of him, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. That is the care that the Apostle Paul received. And when he says, I became like you, I believe what he's saying is that I learned a lot about Christian fellowship, about the support in love between Christian brothers and sisters and Christians towards everybody, how that works. From the sacrificial love, from the inconvenient love that the Galatians offered to Paul when he was there preaching the gospel to them. Paul goes on. In verse 15, he then issues the challenge. He goes, that was your blessing to me then. That is how I became like you then. In verse 15, he says, where then is your blessing of me now? What's happened? He said, Paul came, he preached the gospel, they came to Christ. At the same time, he received the care of the members of the Galatian church in the ways that he is describing. And he goes on to say, after he says, where is your blessing of me now? He says, I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. You go, wow. I can't imagine in my care for any of you to you. Although I can't promise that I wouldn't do it as well. He goes, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Just an interesting side note is there is the question, well, if Paul was sick, if he needed Luke the physician as his companion at times to care for him medically, what might his sickness have been? And as you know from our study in Acts, when Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, there was this blinding light. And I don't mean metaphorically a blinding light. It was literally a light that blinded him, right? And Paul couldn't see. And Paul struggled and made his way until Jesus sent someone there to heal him. Well, there's this speculation that perhaps after that incident, perhaps Paul's eyes gave him problems for the rest of his ministry. He even refers to it in Galatians when he says, towards the end of the letter, he goes, look what big letters I'm writing to you. And the suggestion is, especially when you add it to what he's saying here, you would have torn out your eyes and given to him. Maybe he had trouble seeing, and in order to write this letter to the Galatians, he had to write with bigger print so that he could read it back to himself. I don't know. That's not the important part of the lesson, but it's interesting to us who think back to Paul and wonder who he was and what it would be like to know him and how he struggled in his own ministry. But the summarizing again, this Christian formation and discipleship, it comes with the ministry of the truth. It's activated by the Holy Spirit in our lives. It happens through relationships that are not only the relationship of teacher to students, or, well, let's just use that, teacher to students, but it happens in relationships within the church of brothers and sisters in Christ, in friendship, supporting one another, coming to study the Bible together. That's why churches have small groups. And in the midst of that, having the ability to share with one another. And as that kind of sharing goes, we become like one another. Not so that we all dress alike, not so that we all talk alike, but so that our faith in Christ is unified. It becomes a biblical faith together. And we become like one another. We're united in that faith, and we're able to work together in that way. Discipling communities take that. So far, what I've said about discipleship could be applied to one-on-one, one-on-two. But there are some passages in Scripture that help us to understand that there is also this many together, the whole group together, have a discipleship responsibility as well. One of those is in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 22. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian Christians, says, "Consequently, you are no longer, and also members of his household, excuse me, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." West LA Holiness Church is a group of people who are being built together, not built separately, but built together so that we function together as one. To become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So that when people come in contact with us, the goal of it all is not that they would say, "Well, that Lee Kuroda, he is a very special person. I really admire him." That's a valid thing to say. But that's, don't frown, Trish. Trish is going... That's what my wife does when I try to give myself a compliment. But anyway, it's not, there's this corporate, this group thing where when people think of West LA Holiness, what they should think of is say, that is a very special group of people. They have a way of working together. There is a certain love that they have or concern that they have for all people that shows. It's a quality of the church in general. And that's part of what this means, to be built together and to rise to become a holy temple in which the Lord dwells. It means that people can see God in our lives individually, but when they look at the church as a whole, they should see God in the life of the church as a whole, in all the relationships, in the unity of the people, the love of the people, the ministry of the people, and they should see God in all of that. And the power of the church, or the power that the church shows, is not just the sum of individual people who participate, but it's part of this being built together You two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So that's what a discipling community is. It's a community that people are not just learning the word, are not just active in their faith, but in their learning the word and their active of their faith, there also is this element of being built together. And it's significant that the Apostle Paul uses this term like a temple, because a temple in his Jewish background was where God was most present. And now he's saying, as an apostle of Christ, that the temple of God, it dwells within the people of God, not within a building in Jerusalem. And he's saying that within the people of God who gather together as congregations, as churches, that is where people should experience the presence of God. So that is part of our task. And so to be a discipling community means we have this discipleship that is not just about our individual lives, but also about our corporate life. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 can come together and be true for us as well. I said when I first came to the church, came back after many years to this church, that the one thing that was very evident to me is the love that exists in this church amongst the people of churches. That already goes a long way towards fulfilling Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. And it's just a matter of not resting on our laurels, but going ahead and continuing to grow in that way. There's a goal in all of this, or a way of summing it all up. And Paul's goal for the Christian formation in our church and his goal is the same as his goal for the Christian formation in the Galatian churches. He says, "My dear children," notice how his language changes. He starts off this passage by saying, "You foolish Galatians." And then as he comes down to 4:19 and 20, he says, "My dear children." This is not the first time that happens in this letter, by the way. Back and forth, Paul goes between what he's upset about, what's happening in the church that's upsetting to him, but at the same time, he always returns to this base relationship that he has with them, and it's one of love. He says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth." He managed to get both parts together in this verse. He compares the process of planting a church, beginning a church, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to a new people and beginning a church in that place. He compares it to childbirth. Now, I have no idea how he knew about that, because every time I try to use that kind of language, my wife reminds me, I have never given birth. And I assume it's the same for Paul. But having witnessed it myself, I have at least that experience. Having witnessed it three times, I have at least that experience. And so, although it's second hand, it's a close second hand. It's so close a second hand that Emiko would not let me leave the room whenever labor was at its worst intensity, even though sometimes that was the time I most wanted to leave the room. He says, that kind of experience, that childbirth, is akin to starting a church, of seeing people come to Christ for the first time. And he says to the Galatian Christians, "For whom I am again in the pains of childbirth." It's like he's saying, we went through this once already. I came, I was sick, you cared for me, I shared the gospel, you came to Christ, not necessarily in exactly that order, I'm not sure of the exact order of that, but right at the beginning, all this happened, the Holy Spirit worked in your lives and in your ministry, and now I feel like I have to start that whole painful process over again. plus years ago in this church, who was actually in the Nichigo department. And she once told me, this is long before we had kids, so it was much longer than 30 years ago. She once told me that she loved having children. And me being the foolish person that I am, I asked her, I go, because she had just given birth, I think, at that time. I think that's why I asked. I go, what about childbirth? Isn't that painful? And she goes, oh, it's so bad. But she says, the moment, this is her word, this stuck in me because I've talked to other women since then and they don't give me the same answer. But she says, as soon as the baby is out, I am ready for the next pregnancy. It didn't seem right to me, but I wasn't in a position to challenge her opinion, and it wouldn't have been a good idea to challenge it anyway, even if I knew differently. But she said, as soon as the baby is out, I am ready for the next pregnancy. She goes, I just love the process of giving birth and then raising children. And I think that says a lot for that woman as a parent. And but it's, I add that in now because when Paul talks about in the pains of childbirth, I am again in the pains of childbirth, it's much the same context for Paul, I'm sure, that he wanted to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people. He saw it as his mission as an apostle, someone who was sent to the Gentile people, the non-Jewish people in particular. And there was a lot of joy in that, seeing all that come together, but there was a lot of pain and sacrifice in it as well. But at the same time, because of the pain and sacrifice, he can say, I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone. He says, because I am perplexed about you. There's this confidence in Paul as being the apostle that he was, being the pastor that he was, being the church planter that he was, that his sense of mission and his sense of commitment to the Galatian Christians was that he wanted not just to send the letter. I mean, he's writing this letter. But at the same time as writing the letter, he's not writing the letter and saying, this should do it, send it off. They'll get this letter. It's going to fix all their problems. Paul had this sense that it would be even better if he could be with them. Because if he could be with them, if he sends off the letter, it has the truth in it that he wants to share. But if he could be with them, he can lend the relational support to that truth. He could... Within his individual life and the life of the team of people who traveled with him, have a greater demonstration of that truth. I've said before that there's evidence that Paul, he picked the people in part because their gifting, their ministry strengths, and their personalities matched the challenge of the letter. When he sent the letter to the Philippian Christians, he chose Timothy and Epaphroditus. And when he talks about Timothy, he talks about Timothy's heart, his ability to support, to value other people's needs above his own, and to have that kind of sacrificial love. When he talks about Epaphroditus, he says he's a soldier. He's going to move forth in faith like a soldier advances on the enemy. And in the letter of Philippians, you see that both those challenges are there. They need to be united in their faith, and that would lend the fact that he's sending Timothy. But they needed to be strong in their faith to resist the opposition that they faced on the outside, and so he sends Epaphroditus. And here he says, I wish I could be with you now and change my tone. He understands that the truth of God needs to show itself not just in words, not just in teaching, but in the lives of Christians. And it's in the sharing of all that, it's in that community that we are discipled, that Paul says, this is a part of, I believe, where the word Christian formation comes from. He goes, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." Christ is formed in you. That is what it means, an important part of what it means to make disciples. The followers of Christ are people in whose lives Christ is formed in him. Now, the Holy Spirit is God's Spirit who dwells in us. And so when he says Christ is formed in you, he's not just being literary here, but he is saying that until the character of Christ is formed in you, until the love of Christ is formed in you, until all of that is happening, that's what the goal of planting a church. That's the summing up of it all. For all of us, the way that we can sum it up is that I'm a person in whom Christ is formed in me, or Christ is being formed in me, and that we should all be able to make that confession, that our relationship with Jesus is so close that he's not here with me, that his very life is being formed in me. His very life is being starting to show itself in my life. And that it's another way, perhaps, of saying what the Apostle John said when he wrote near the beginning of the book of Revelations, quoting Jesus, you know, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him." And it's that kind of fellowship, that kind of knowing him. And Paul says, "How I wish I could be with you." Ephesians says, "We're being built together." This is a discipling community. I share this message today not because we do a miserable job at it, but because God is at work in this way in our church. We have small groups. We happen to be in a season in the summer, because people travel a lot, where several of the groups, including the one that Emiko and I host at the Parsonage, will probably take a little break after we finish our study of Galatians, which is what we're teaching. We're a few weeks behind in the Sunday teaching. We'll probably take a little break before we rejoin again and start our next Bible study. So this is it's one way of summing up the ministry of West LA Holiness Church, to grab hold of that phrase, "until Christ is formed in you." Maybe we would change it, "until Christ is formed in us," and see that as a goal, as a purpose, as something that we are not only waiting for, but we are working towards. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we do all of this not because we need to work harder, but because we most often just simply need to surrender more to you. And over time, that backsliding that we talked about early in the message, it's not a matter of knowledge. It's more a matter of things in our lives that we have previously surrendered, we take back under our own control. And as we take those things back under our own control, our faith suffers, and our relationship with you suffers. So we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would make us people who depend more and more on you, that in that simple process of continually surrendering our lives to you, that we might be changed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. As we prepare for a time of worship through time